Hi everybody, I'm Ed Marcel, teaching pastor at Terra Nova. I know there are some of you who have been saying, you've been telling us that for weeks and weeks and weeks, but there are always new people, as you can tell just by looking around here at Terra. And I'd like to introduce myself to them as well. We've been going through the book of Acts since we started here in January. And as you read the book of Acts, you begin to see certain very familiar and repeated patterns. Things like there is proclamation of truth followed by persecution and opposition. Sometimes that even leads to death. And it's a pattern that is not established only in the book of Acts. It is established first in the Gospels, that Jesus comes and proclaims truth. It says he comes preaching the kingdom of God, proclaiming this kingdom that lifts the argument of politics and power systems beyond anything the world has ever known. So much so that it frees people who are revolutionaries like Simon the Zealot, who are spending their lives filled with hate, seeking to destroy the power structures that exist, and liberates them to become part of this higher group called the kingdom of God. For his proclamation, Jesus receives constant persecution, constant conflict. His is not a life of peace. He identifies himself as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so, contrary to what Robert Tilton or other televangelists might say to Christians, there is not peace and wealth and prosperity for those who follow Christ. Paul will later write to his protege Timothy and says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is the incentive pitch to become a Christian. But Christianity never promised a front loading of divine candy and presents neatly wrapped for you. For hundreds of years, the church was incredibly honest until somehow we were convinced that we needed to market the way that we were marketed to as kids eating our Saturday morning cereal, that people would tell us it was what we really needed and it would be zippy and cool and all new, where it's not. It's the repeated patterns where we find the truth. God proclaiming who he is, in spite of the cries and conflicts from those who would be opposed to it. And in the book of Acts, we find the same thing. It begins with Peter taking up the mantle of proclaiming truth in Acts chapter 2. And as he proclaims it, he finds those who embrace it, but a greater number from the power establishment who come against him, who persecute him and fight against him. And we find the pattern repeated and repeated even as we shift focus from Peter to Paul. And so many times we've gone through chapters where the chapter summary looks like this. If you're only reading the cliff notes to the book of Acts, you may think it's a typo when I tell you this is a chapter about Paul preaching truth, causing a riot, and getting run out of town or arrested. Because we've seen that four or five times. And we could easily say, well, I'm tuning out. This has nothing for me. Until we say, no, there must be something important in the patterns that are driven before us again and again, until we hear that this is the familiar. This is the pattern of those who are really strong witnesses. And I don't mean those who are being obnoxious and are hated because they're abrasive. I mean those who are intelligently and wisely standing for the truth. I'm going to read from the book of Acts in just a little bit. If you don't have a Bible, we would like to put one in your hands. If you would just raise your hand, there's always someone every week, so don't feel like you need to be embarrassed. You're not the first one. I've forgotten my Bible before. I've preached out of a pink women's devotional Bible before. So if you need to put your hand up, go ahead and do that. Let me read from the book of Acts, chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. We left off with Paul proclaiming truth, telling the story of his own conversion, the moment that he owns that there's a piece of objective theology we can declare about Christ, and those things are true. The second great argument for the reality of Christ is the piece that you uniquely carry, that you cannot deny or betray, the time where Christ encountered you as you are. It leads to just a frenzy. People are throwing their cloaks off, they're screaming, they're wanting to kill him, and he's eventually surrounded by military police who pull him away. Verse 24, the commander brought Paul inside and ordered him lashed with whips to make him confess his crime. He wanted to find out why the crowd had become so furious. As they tied Paul down to lash him, Paul said to the officer standing there, "Is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't even been tried?" The officer went to the commander and asked, "What are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen." So the commander went over and asked Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I certainly am," Paul replied. "I am too," the commander muttered. "It costs me plenty. But I am a citizen by birth." The soldiers who were about to interrogate Paul quickly withdrew when they heard he was a Roman citizen. And the commander was frightened because he had ordered him bound and whipped. Father God, it is my prayer for myself and for these people who are gathered here in this church called Terra Nova, that you would be the most present thing. These are moments when we're able to focus a little differently on what you would like us to live out during the whole week, a heart of worship, an ear for wisdom. And so we ask that you would give us that grace, that your Holy Spirit would be received by us. We know you're at work, God. We know that you call out constantly to us, and yet we know our hearts are often hardened by our selfishness, our disappointment with other people that we blame on you, and even sometimes a misunderstanding of who you are and how you're working in our lives. Lord, let us come before you humble to hear you. Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would help us to receive what it is you have for us, the conviction of sin and the revelation of Christ. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. So I got to think Paul is pretty familiar with the patterns that happen at this point too. He'll later write to the church at Corinth and say, "I've been whipped 39 times, which was the merciful one short of the maximum 40, five times. I've been beaten with rods three times." And he writes this at a time when he's not done with all the beatings that will happen to him in the book of Acts. Christianity is not something that is distant and dead for the Apostle Paul. It is something that is painfully real in its commitment. It is something that is an ongoing difficulty in one world to continue to be a Christian. And here he finds himself again causing a riot among people who will not accept what he's saying. But I feel most sorry for this guy Claudius, as his name's going to be revealed in Acts chapter 23. He's a government official. He's a military cop who's trying to do his job. Remember, he first shows up because he's heard rumors that Paul is a famed Egyptian insurrectionist who has been causing terrorist trouble with the Roman occupational force in Palestine. This guy thinks he has Zarqawi or bin Laden all lined up. He's got to be thinking promotion, all sorts of good things, all the reward money is going to be his, and he's incredibly, one, disappointed to find out that's not the case. But he's a man who does his job. Roman soldiers who worked the function of police officer of the day had great incentive to do their job. It wasn't that they had strong unions, it was that they had the threat of death if they screwed up their jobs and someone else replaced them because they were slowly sifting to room temperature and becoming one with the earth. So he now realizes, I better get some information fast. We've had a riot and I have no idea who this person is and why so many people are rioting. So Paul turns and says, "May I address the crowd?" Undoubtedly, the cop is thinking, yeah, at least I'll get more information. The guy wants to make a statement. I don't have to Mirandize him because that won't happen in Arizona for another good 2,000 years. So he says, yeah, you go ahead and keep talking. That works really well for me and my job. Paul then talks in another language that the guy doesn't speak. So this poor cop cannot catch a break. As this chatter is going on that he doesn't get, another riot starts to break out. So he says, okay, all bets are off. Grab the guy and give him the standard interrogation that we have for people who aren't saying what we need them to say. The standard interrogation was a whipping, but it's not like the ones he's gotten before. This flogging is so brutal that historians will say that many, if not most, will die from the beating that they receive. And it's done openly. You don't even need secret prisons in Eastern Europe to be able to pull this stuff off. You can just do it as soon as you grab the guy. So they take him and they tie him down. They're getting ready to whip him with a whip that has multiple thongs attached to it with bone and wood and metal sharpened on the end of those pieces. So these barbed hooks will rip things out of your skin each time it penetrates. If you don't think a barb would penetrate that much when lashed to something that can whip it, think of the poor croc hunter, right? The guy got hit by a barbed tail that, by crikey, punctured his heart, and he was no more. Paul is in for the beating of his life. The Roman military interrogators may have rescued him for a moment from the crowd that's out there, but he's about to receive a beating that could take him within an inch of his life. As we look through Paul and this repeated pattern of being arrested and causing riots, I want you to hear something beneath the pattern. I want you to hear the echoes of Christ. Because in one sense, every Christian who is seeking to follow Christ, if we identify ourselves as a Christ follower, we should be portraying in living performance art the words, attitudes, and actions of Jesus of Nazareth. And here is Paul, finding himself now plucked from what seemed to be a dangerous situation into a more dangerous one. And I hear the words of Christ as he sends out his apostles in Matthew chapter 10 for them to be as gentle as doves and wise as serpents as they go out into this world. They're not told to simply do the Roman soldier trick of digging your heels in the ground and not giving up ground. They're not told to simply fight every time government persecution comes your way and to protest every time you don't like something. They're not told to go tell everyone, whether they're listening or not, the truth about Christ. They're told to have a balance of wisdom and gentleness, of cleverness and kindness. If you take the whole of your Bible and you open it right about to the middle of the Bible, you're going to come to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is in that section that Jewish literature will call the wisdom books. It's probably the capstone to that whole set of books. The books are written largely by Solomon, and Solomon is declared by the Bible to be the wisest man. People in a world of difficult travel from national boundaries across continents to sit and hear this guy. And he takes the time to write down his pieces of wisdom, the main purpose of which is apparent as you read the text. He talks about my son and my children. Now, there are two ways to take that. Some will say this is literally the heart of a wise father, writing down so that his son can hear him. Because sometimes what you say to a son face to face isn't always heard. Because oftentimes as fathers we're saying it in moments of correction. And too much of us is present. Too much of the incident is present. So Solomon writes these pieces of wisdom down. Some will say he's writing to all the courtly sons of the time. That this is essentially a training manual for royalty. Those men who will grow to be leaders, who will have influence over others, were to read Proverbs so that they could do their duty wisely. Here's how it begins. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, David's son, king of Israel. The purpose of these Proverbs is to teach people wisdom and discipline, to help them understand wise sayings. Through these Proverbs, people will receive instruction and discipline, good conduct, doing what is right, just, and fair. These Proverbs will make the simple-minded clever. They will give knowledge and purpose to young people. Let those who are wise listen to these proverbs and become even wiser. Let those who understand receive guidance by exploring the depth of meaning in these proverbs, parables, wise sayings, and riddles. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Only a fool would despise wisdom and discipline. If I had to shorten Proverbs down to a sentence or two, and remember, you know, this is the fast food of spiritual wisdom. If you really want to understand how to behave wisely, but don't feel like distilling out of Leviticus why all those laws are there, read Proverbs. Start living out Proverbs. You're going to seem a whole lot wiser and smarter, and they come in these little couplets. You should do this because of this. And they're simple. They're stories about crickets and how you should be like a cricket. They're really quick and easy to get. But if I had to summarize it and make it even simpler, I would say it's this. Have an understanding that there are wise authorities over you to whom you should listen because they have no motive except your good. Understanding the fear of God, that he has no desire to destroy you, but only to give you wisdom. And constantly you'll see repeated, listen to your mother and father's teaching. No one in your life, not your friends, your coworkers, anyone, has as much motive, if they are healthy, as your mother and father to hand you goodness and blessing. And I will tell you, I'm typical. I was a teenage kid who didn't like what my father would tell me to do because I knew far better as being a pampered suburban American kid than my immigrant father who came over to this country with nothing. You know, he was just a moron who happened to fall into good circumstances and a lot of luck, right? And then as I got older, I realized in echoing the things he taught me, I began to do better and better in my life. So here stands Paul. Be as clever as a serpent, be as wise as a serpent, and as gentle as a dove. And right at the proper moment, Paul plays out his Roman citizenship. He could have done it the moment the cops showed up. He could have totally missed the opportunity to speak to his people in their tongue, to have many hear about the Messiah, if he played out of turn, if he panicked and went right for the escape button. It's easy to have that happen. We can plan how cool and collected we're going to be until the moment of difficulty comes and tests us. When I was a kid, the movie Jaws had just come out. And I was probably a little young to go see it, but I was the youngest. So the youngest always, like, bend the rules like they're not really there, right? My brothers and sisters, who are the oldest children, would always complain and kvetch about, he had to go to bed at 3 p.m., and he gets to stay up till midnight every night. And they would go through all the oldest stuff. But I was the youngest. So to get me out of the house and to give my mom a sanity break, she would just send me with the oldest whatever they were doing. So they went to go see Jaws. Forget that this movie may be somehow traumatizing to me at that age. They send me to watch a giant shark eating everyone who shows up in an ocean. I spend the next years of my life plotting my self-defense every family vacation that we're going on. I'm going to watch for dorsal fins. I'm reading shark magazines to learn about, okay, their gills are very sensitive, and dolphins defeat them by poking their nose in. So if any shows up, I'm going for the gills. Mama, help me. And I'm reading everything I can about sharks. And I'm good. I've got it all figured out. And then I'm 15 years old off the coast of Jekyll Island, Georgia. I'm with a friend, and we're just, you know, doing some body surfing. And I'm walking in water about up to my chin, which I know isn't all that deep, but it's as deep as I could go without a snorkel. And all of a sudden, something hits me. And it hit me with enough force to move me, according to my friend, about 4 feet through water. Now imagine water's resistance. You know how it feels to have to push through that. So I moved. And I looked down, and there it was, a shark. And everything I had imagined left my mind, and I went crying and screaming up the beach, yelling unintelligibly, ah! And I'm out of the water and laying on the beach panting. I couldn't talk for another 5 minutes, basically. My friend goes, dude, what is the matter? I'm like, I got hit by a shark out there. His question then was, are you sure? I said, well, I'm pretty sure. He's like, because we should tell the lifeguard if you're sure. I said, I'm not quite sure. We see some people swimming, and we thought, well, if we're not sure, it'd be really embarrassing. So why don't we just wait and see what happens to those guys? If we see a big red spray, we're sure, and then we can tell the lifeguard exactly what it was. Turned out a thresher shark washed up on the beach about an hour later. He'd broken a line and hook off from someone deep sea fishing and had come in to die. And in the moment, I panicked. I didn't do what I thought about doing. I didn't have any sense of wisdom or practice. It was, you know, just sprint as fast as you can, flapping like a dead fish to get out of the water away from the shark. Paul, however, plays very carefully and very wisely the cards he has. You'll hear at Terra Nova fairly frequently, if you hang around with us enough, play the cards you're dealt. I'm a firm believer that poker teaches strategy, which is why so many Baptists have poorly planted strategic churches, because they refuse to play enough poker to help it be effective. I've taught my kids how to play poker. We have a poker table in our basement. My wife thinks that I'm just teaching them how to be delinquents, but honey, I'm teaching them how to live. You'll thank me someday. And one of the things you learn about poker is emotions really don't count. Cards you once had really don't help you. You have what you have. You have to play those cards. The guys who aren't thinking about their cards and are playing hunches and emotional, they have a name for them in poker: broke. The guys who are playing the cards that were discarded a hand ago, just moan about it. I love playing with those guys who are constantly talking about what could have happened and how they're the unluckiest guy in the world, because I know they're not playing the cards that they were dealt. Paul has this Roman citizenship card in his hand, and it's playing it at the right moment that makes all the difference. One of the things you will have is you repeat the pattern of proclaiming Christ and running into difficulty and having more opportunity are the cards that you are dealt. They are unique to you. The occupation of family history that you have, that place in the human timeline that you came in, your generational identity, your ethnic history, your job, your skills. This is you. These are the cards you have. There is no cookie cutter formula I can give each one of you, which is why Christ says, be wise. I would encourage each one of you to take on what I took on for years of my life, and that was reading the book of Proverbs every day. There's 31 Proverbs, and in most months, there are 30 or 31 days, with the exception of the weird month. And you can read a proverb a day. It will take you 5 minutes, and it will increase your wisdom. Be ready for the opportunity. Everybody wants to play in the game, right? As I'm watching sports season come for my kids, there isn't a kid out there who doesn't want to play and score the touchdown. But who's willing to put the time in ahead of time to be able to prepare, to define themselves by their discipline, to have that moment presented before them and know exactly what to do so that the cheerleaders and yeomans all cheer for them when it happens? We move from Paul being arrested and put in prison and being released to this poor Claudius who continually wants to find information. Verse 30. The next day, the commander freed Paul from his chains and ordered the leading priests into session with the Jewish High Council. He had brought Paul in before them to try to find out what the trouble was all about. Gazing intently at the high council, Paul began, "Brothers, I have always lived before God in all good conscience." Instantly, Ananias the high priest commanded those close to Paul to slap him on the mouth. Paul said to him, "God will slap you, you whitewashed wall. What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me struck like that?" Those standing near Paul said to him, "Is that the way to talk to God's high priest?" "I'm sorry, brothers. I didn't realize he was the high priest," Paul replied. "For the scriptures say, do not speak evil of anyone who rules over you." Paul realized that some members of the high council were Sadducees. Some were Pharisees. So he shouted, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, as were all my ancestors. And I am on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead." This divided the council, the Pharisees against the Sadducees. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angels or spirits. But the Pharisees believe in all of these. So a great clamor arose. Some of the teachers of religious law who were Pharisees jumped up to argue that Paul was right. "We see nothing wrong with him," they shouted. "Perhaps a spirit or an angel spoke to him." The shouting grew louder and louder, and the men were tugging at Paul from both sides, pulling him this way and that. Finally, the commander, fearing they would tear him apart, ordered his soldiers to take him away from them and bring him back to the fortress. Paul comes before the high council. He is to speak to the people with whom once he was closely associated. If you remember his background, he was the persecutor for these people. He was the instrument of their wrath. He was the one who headed up the ministry of removing heretics from their lot. Some would argue that Paul was on a fast track to be a part of this council. In going before them to ask permission, as he did earlier in the book of Acts, to move into Syria to persecute believers, he certainly has stood before them earlier in his life. They know who he is, and he knows largely who they are. We know that he doesn't seem to know the high priest, but that position changed hands a lot as Paul has been running around the Mediterranean world, so it may not be a surprise. But here echoed again the words of Christ. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own people. And here stands Paul among people he would recognize as brothers, peers, people with whom he probably schooled with under Gamaliel, classmates, longtime friends, people who were seeking the same ends as he was, co-workers and co-laborers with the same goals in mind, working for the same institution. And they'll hear nothing of Paul. As soon as he speaks and says, "I've lived with good conscience," the high priest orders him slapped. And Paul responds with immediate anger and indignation. And he essentially issues a curse on the high priest. I like that he did that because it makes me feel like there is hope for a person like me to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because I sometimes say things or gesture things that are ill thought and ill conceived, that in a better moment I should never have said or indicated. Once in a while I say them with a microphone standing up here. My wife has the very quiet ministry of pointing them out to me later. And she usually gets the, you know, what should be the public apology of, "Yep, you're right, I shouldn't have said that." And as always, if I do say something that offends you, please email phil@terranovachurch.org because we want to know. But here's Paul. He makes a statement that he apologizes for almost instantly after doing it. Look, Paul's a man. He's not a weak dog in the pack. This is a leader. And when someone slaps him in the face, guys, what's the immediate reaction when somebody slaps you in the face? You're playing in a sport and the whistle's blown and a guy takes a poke at you. Now, you may be the disciplined guy who says, "No, it will hurt the team and I'll end up with a flag on the play if I strike back." But chances are you will do what? You will smack that sack of beans right down to the ground as fast as he hit you, and you can't help it because there's something in you that says, "I will defend myself and protect myself." It's that sense of justice that we have, which always needs to be immediate when it's an injustice against me. Against other people, we can wear bracelets and have very slow campaigns, but against me, there must be immediate justice meted out. And Paul does just that. He's angry and recognizes, I'm going to give this person what he deserves, and I'll ask that God slaps him. Interestingly enough, Josephus will record that within 2 years of this, the high priest Ananias will have been put out of office and is killed by robbers in a very violent robbery. Here's what Jesus said about the Pharisees and teachers of the law, as we hear his words echoed from Matthew 23. "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the scriptures, so practice and obey whatever they say to you. But don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush you with impossible religious demands and never lift a finger to help ease your burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra-wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear extra-long tassels on their robes. And how they love to sit at the head of the table at banquets and in the most prominent seats in the synagogue. They enjoy the attention they get on the streets, and they enjoy being called rabbi. Don't ever let anyone call you rabbi. If you have only one teacher, and all of you are on the same level as brothers and sisters, don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your spiritual father. Don't let anyone call you master, for there's only one master, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be a servant, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. How terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees and hypocrites, for you won't let others enter the kingdom of heaven, and you won't go in yourselves. Yes, how terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, for you cross the land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn him into twice the son of hell as you are yourselves, blind guides. How terrible it will be for you. For you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple. You can break the oath. But then you say it's binding to swear by the gold in the temple. Blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say to take an oath by the altar can be broken, but to swear the gifts on the altar is binding. How blind! For which is greater, the gift on the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? When you swear by the altar, you are swearing by it and everything on it. When you swear by the temple, you are swearing by it and by God who lives in it. And when you swear by heaven, you are swearing by the throne of God and by God who sits on the throne. How terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest part of your income, but you ignore the more important things of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but you should not leave undone the more important things, blind guides. You strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, then you swallow a camel. How terrible it will be for you, teachers of the religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites! You are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence, blind Pharisees. First wash the inside of the cup, and the outside will be clean too. How terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. You try to look upright outwardly, but inside your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Paul gives an answer that's motivated by an anger he shouldn't have had, but it's filled with truth. It's a hard balance to walk. When we say the right things, but we say them out of fury and anger, they're not heard. Those aren't chords that connect well with people. It's the old expression of you've given more heat than light. We have to be people who speak the truth, who echo the right things, but when we do it just out of a frustration and an anger, we really contain the truth in an impenetrable barrier called our own emotional crap. Paul apologizes for it right away and probably hears Jesus saying at the beginning of this huge rant, obey what they say, and he recognizes their rightful place. But what I recognize is the simple sinfulness of every servant of God. Paul, the angry guy who still speaks the truth. As you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you find what some call the Hall of Fame of Faith, Abraham and Noah, David, all these wonderful people mentioned. And we're right to look to them as people to emulate. But each one is full of their own sins. Abraham, who would pimp his wife to rulers rather than risk his own injury. Noah, who in the midst of God's preservation through difficulty would in faithlessness and selfishness get so drunk that he would become the dad who passes out naked in front of the kids. David, who elevated from nothing to leader over God's people, would see it simply as an opportunity to have sex with someone besides his wife, and then to try to cover it up with murder. These are the heroes of our faith. If we become the fanatics who seek only our own perfection, we will be empty, frustrated, and focused wrongly. We seek Christ, broken men and women, filled with shame. If people could see our lowlights, they probably wouldn't sit next to you right now. They would move a seat over. But if you saw theirs, you might feel the same way. These are the people that Christ calls and uses as they seek him and live as new creatures. Paul will later write to the church at Corinth, and he will say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And I think in his head, he probably realized all the ways he doesn't follow Christ. I say to my children, I say to this church, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't emulate the stupid stuff that I should not have done. Follow me as I follow Christ. As St. Patrick said, I don't even hide my inadequacies from my brothers, for in them Christ is glorified in my absences. When you see the empty and wanting pieces of me, look beyond me. The one I proclaim still has those filled and covered. There's a doctrine that divides these two groups. Paul realizes that the largest two groups are represented there, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. If you want the Hebraic study breakdown in these guys, God bless you. I'll recommend some books on Amazon.com. I have to study it out. But I will bore 85% of you, excite 10%. The other five haven't been listening since I showed the first slide anyway. But I don't want to go into the details of who these guys are. Luke gives you everything you need to know in a nutshell. There are two competing parties in the priesthood. The Sadducees, who come out of the high priest Zadok. He's the one who anoints Solomon king. And they essentially don't believe in the mystical side of religion. It's all about the written law with them. That's where they limit everything that's said. It's just, do you have a verse for it? Not did you experience it, not did other people tell you this. Do you have a verse for it? Other than that, they want to hear nothing. The Pharisees are a little bit different. Remember, as much as Jesus shreds their practice, there are always among the Pharisees those who believe. One of them is the guy who gives Jesus his tomb. These people believe in the written law, but they also believe in an oral tradition. The way it's been sort of put out and understood and interpreted is important to them. They also believe in the supernatural, that God may speak to you in specialized ways, especially through an angel. That's the defense they give for Paul. Well, he may be right. But the thing they believe in and hope for most of all is that this life doesn't end with you simply being good so that you can fade into non-existence, but the goodness of your legacy is what lives on. They believe that there is a life that follows this life. They believe that there is something that continues that is larger and eternal. So this becomes short. When C.S. Lewis closes the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, who's the Christ figure, says to the kids, "The term is over. The holidays have begun. This is the place you call the Shadowlands, and you are dead." And there is this greater life that he likens to the school year versus the vacation time. This supernatural existence, this continuation of the soul, divides the house. The resurrection of Christ is one of the most divisive things about Jesus. I can speak to Jew, Muslim, New Ager, and atheist and argue with them and agree with them that Jesus of Nazareth existed. Roman historians and Jewish historians will recognize this. He was crucified on a Roman cross. His detractors even recognize that he claimed to be the Messiah. When the Pharisees pick up rocks to kill him in one of the major confrontations, he has said to them the thing that would set them off, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he uses the name of God. As a result, it's very clear. You're saying you're God. That can't possibly be. That's an insult to God. We will kill you. We will all agree on these things largely. There are a couple nutty people who will say, you know, Jesus didn't exist. But, you know, these guys have websites right next to the lunar landing didn't happen stuff. The problem is I read all these websites. I'm a conspiracy theory junkie. It's my secret fantasy to waste time reading conspiracy theories on my day off, and I do it a lot. But aside from that, please don't send me the links. I probably have already found them all. I know what really happened on 9/11. Don't ruin it for me. But the resurrection is the one that sets the room apart. As much as these guys are competing parties, they agree together and have operated together in harmony until one thing is brought up: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The dead one overcoming death with life sets Jesus apart. The resurrection is one of those things that can never be shown to you as formula. We are people of faith. I can't put up the equation that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt to satisfy you mathematically or physiologically that Jesus rose from the dead. But there are some pieces I can put up. Most agree that the New Testament is a legitimate document written by eyewitnesses. As you read it, you see the personalities of the writers. John writes as a simple fisherman. Luke writes as an educated physician of his time. They seem to say the same things. That when Jesus died, this was such a concern, so divisive, that Roman soldiers are put in front of this tomb. He is under guard of the federal authorities, FBI agents stationed around the graveyard. And yet somehow, he is not there the next morning. Those who are his detractors are furious because they know the body is missing and much can be claimed. So they agree. The body that was guarded is no longer there. The huge tombstone that was sealed has been moved away while these guards were somehow on duty. And the person whose body was there is no longer there. That's all agreed on. His followers, by their own admission, were afraid. They were quitting. The movement was over. They were taking up their old jobs and saying, "Nice try, Jesus of Nazareth." By their own admission, they were afraid, running and denying him. And yet somehow, after this event, they turn into people who are willing to speak around the globe, be imprisoned, and be killed because of this truth. And they will give the same testimony that we and hundreds of others saw Jesus alive after everyone saw him dead. Even those who were hostile, like Saul of Tarsus, who wanted to put this religion down as a cult and heresy, will later say, "I too heard from him and saw him alive." The moment that divides them is not the cross. Good men can die. Honest men can be killed by governments. Probably happens every day before we tuck ourselves in at night. But men rising from the dead, who told us ahead of time, "I will be killed. It will be for the sins of many of those who believe, and I will rise and I will return in judgment." That is the miracle of the Christ. Those who leave the faith, who leave the church, who leave the body over the idea of the supernatural, of the resurrection, have left us because they will never part of us. Those who are Christ followers do not just believe he is a nice teacher who taught us to play well with everybody and died. They believe in the great mystical moment of the resurrection of the dead for Christ and for those who have their sins forgiven in Christ. Paul wisely plays it and divides the room. The poor cop who's there still has no answer, so he brings him back to the fortress. Last section of paragraph, last slide. That night, the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have told the people about me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome." Paul is alone. He is in prison. He has done nothing but the right thing since he showed up in Jerusalem. And for all of his goodness and obedience to Christ, he is beaten, rejected by his former friends and peers who now think he is a heretic and a nut, and put into a Roman prison and is sitting alone, licking his wounds. It's at that moment that God, the author of all wisdom, plays the card that is his turn to play. It's to speak to Paul and to say, "Be encouraged. I am not asleep at the wheel of your life. As you follow me, I am directing you. I have plans for you beyond failure and pain. As that cycle of proclamation and persecution repeats, there is always the thing you brought up at the end, Paul, the resurrection. There is life. Because remember, on Good Friday, it was not seen as good in the day of the apostles. It was seen as a failure. They scatter, they deny Christ. Christ is set up by the religious authorities, killed by the governmental authorities. It is all a failure. And to look at Saul, Paul, proclaiming truth, being beaten, being in prison, one might think, that's it. Cycle's over. He's separated from everyone and he's beaten. But the truth beyond probability, the presence of the impossible is always present with God. And he speaks to Paul. Paul's not unaccustomed to it. He first heard in his conversion God speak to him and say, why do you persecute me? He then, as he retells the story, said he heard Jesus tell him to leave Jerusalem and to go to other places. And now he hears again, you will be brought to Rome. Don't just search for the answers in your near and the circumstantial. It's like people who are searching for a contact lens that they've lost, and all they can do is just sort of struggle around the floor trying to find it, when all the while they're missing what is big and going on beyond them. I know that many of you, if we sat down and talked, would say, the circumstances of my life are very difficult right now. I'm having problems with money, problems with purpose, problem with relationship, problems with those who love me, problems, problems, and more problems. Some of you are probably at the point where you've even said things like, where is God? I've asked for him to give me direction and blessing. Does he not want to do that? Is he just somehow playing hide and seek with the things that I would find fulfillment with? If that's the case, he's not very good, and don't follow that God. But God has promised that as we follow him, he will reveal himself. It may not be in the time that we want. We're a microwave people who live 60, 70, 80 years and think we will have all the answers in eternity compared and contained in those little teeny lives. My advice would be do exactly what Paul did. Follow what you know God has revealed. And when you are done following what God has revealed to you, I think then it is fair game to demand of God, give me the next assignment. Don't ask for burning bushes until we've fulfilled all the revelation that God has given before us. Callings that he's laid on your life that are long term. Being the kind of wife or husband you should be. Dealing with the sins in your life that you have not let go of. The wounds in your life that you are yet healed of. The direction in your life that is yet fulfilled. The truth of the scripture that you have heard, believe, but are not yet following through on. Follow through on what God has already spoken to you. Hear the echoes of Christ's voice in your life. Band's going to come back up. And we're going to center on these elements. Wine and juice and chalices, broken bread that we'll dip into. Many times in practicing communion at Terra Nova, we've tried very intentionally to communicate something freshly. We do this every Sunday. So oftentimes, it can be hard. We can become so familiar with these truths that we miss what is truly present in receiving communion. In the spirit of what we've talked about today, I simply want to put the words that Paul gave that echoed into his mind and ears, that Christ gave over the communion elements. Hear these. Paul writes this. This is what the Lord himself said. I pass it on to you just as I received it. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. Back to Paul. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, You are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Paul recognized the death and he recognized the return, and the unmentioned pinnacle, pivotal moment of those two is the resurrection. Christ calls and says, welcome. He says, all those who are heavy laden, come to me and you may have rest. He says, I lay my life down for my sheep. My body is a sacrifice for sin. I simply echo what he said. Come and receive by faith what Christ has given for you. If you are celebrating that freshly in your life, come. Receive again. Hear Christ's call. Set aside the circumstances and hear the greatness of salvation in Christ. If you're one who's never received that, I still say to you, come. And if you know that God is speaking to your heart, that you know the resurrection is true, that this impossible moment physically has happened, and you've come to believe that, stand. Come forward and receive communion. It's going to be some people who are standing here for two songs. If you need to be talking to God during that time, do that. Experience him. This is not the express lane. We're not just trying to get you up and out so we can somehow be finished. We're here for you for this. The band's going to play two songs, and we're just going to continue to worship and receive communion. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, your word gets spoken, and we hear something besides just what the speaker is saying, and it's beautiful. We hear you speaking to us, and somehow there's an intersection that the speaker knows nothing about. He can't possibly reach us on the level that you can, and we are reached on that level. And so we give you the glory. We ask that as you have spoken, we would respond, that we would turn our hearts not to a church, a band, or a speaker, but we would turn our hearts to you. Father, take this time. Make it sacred, the way you spoke of the gold in the temple or the altar in the temple. It's not the bread or the wine. There's nothing very special. But you are Christ. As you are revealed, a sacred moment steals this moment, lifts us back to the kingdom of God. My prayer is for those in dialogue with you now who are unsure. Speak to them, Lord. Give them the eyes of faith to see Christ revealed. There is no formula, but enough evidence to make a step of faith. For those of us who come again, make it fresh, dear God. Let us be blessed to realize we are forgiven of our sins. We are shepherded by the Christ who lives to return. In Jesus' name, amen.